You find your way to your seat. Go ahead and make your way to James. If you don't know where that is, it's in the latter part of the New Testament. If you find the book of Hebrews, it's a little larger book in the latter part of the New Testament. You're right beside it. It's right after Hebrews. You find James, and we're in James chapter 1. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, this is one of those messages that you're not going to take off today on me. And I can tell you why, because every single one of us have faced and will again face temptation. I mean, there's no one here that's exempt from temptation. And no, temptation doesn't look at us and go, you know what, you're pretty cool, I'm going to exempt you today. No, temptation comes to all of us, and we all face temptation. And I was thinking about this, my wife and I. She's kind of been diving into being healthy in her eating, so she's analyzing all the foods and the food groups and what we do, and she knows she's got a like spreadsheet. Every food and every food group with every calorie count and then how much you eat and all that. And she's doing just a phenomenal job at that. And I'm just kind of trailing along with that. And but every week we go on a date night. And it's usually on Thursday night. And we go out to eat and we'll go to a movie and try to spend some time together and just enjoy that. But if you've ever been on a diet or just try to eat healthy, it's tough when you eat out. There's a couple of reasons. One is when you go to the heart healthy section of the menu, there are no pictures down there. Did you ever notice that? But all the other foods, they've got these pictures. I mean, you look at, whoa, that looks good. You go down the heart healthy, no pictures. And there's a reason for that, because it ain't going to look that good when they bring that heart healthy stuff to you. You know, so that's one thing going against you. And then, you know, the other thing is that you're out to eat. You just want to eat something good. You know, it's just tasting good. This is just good. And well, you just give in. And so anyway, we're out on our date, this one date night, and we've been doing so good. We finally broke down and said, you know what? We deserve to eat a dessert, you know? So we make the mistake of going to the menu where the dessert stuff is, and we're flipping the pages. And man, everything looks good. You know, when you're trying to eat healthy, every dessert just looks like, that's just wonderful. And so we come to this one page and said, if we're going to eat a dessert, we're going to eat a dessert. And man, we found this chocolate mountain, okay, with this vanilla ice cream cap, like the snow on top. And then it just had caramel spilling over the top, and it was like, oh, that's it. I mean, that's the dessert. So we order it, you know, and we're waiting, and it comes, and it's on a big plate, you know. We're sharing it, but, I mean, two spoons in there, but I'm thinking, whoo, man, we're doing it tonight, you know. We got this dessert thing going. And so we dive in, and we just eat, and it looked like we licked the plate. I mean, there wasn't a crumb, a little strip of caramel. There was nothing left. And so on the way home, my wife looks at me and goes, oh, we shouldn't have done that. And I was like, it's all right. No big deal. It's just a dessert, you know, just one dessert. Can't hurt us. So she gets home. We get home. She gets on the computer, you know, this chart and all this stuff. She's looking up this dessert. 1,600 calories in one dessert. That's like a whole day's supply of food in one dessert. It's like, oh, my gosh. So, you know, never again. The whole point is, and that's kind of a light form of temptation, but the truth is temptation comes to all of us, doesn't it? And it doesn't skip our house. It doesn't skip a day. It's always in our face. And there's some questions when you start thinking about it. When you start thinking about temptation, you start thinking about sin, some questions immediately pop to mind. One of them is, who's actually responsible for temptation? Like, who's responsible? And then how does it work? How does temptation get from here to actually here in our life? And then the third thing is, where does temptation lead us? I mean, where does it actually take us? And then, you know what? James helps us clear up all three questions. And I want you to look down in verse 13 of chapter 1. I want to read this. And he just does an awesome job. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. He's talking to believers here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, let's just take that passage and answer these three questions. First off, who is responsible for temptation. One of the easiest outs for dealing with temptation is just look for somebody to blame. I mean, think about Genesis chapter 3. You remember the whole story with what happened in the Garden of Eden? And when God came to them and they were hiding, and he talks to Adam, and Adam says, what? The woman you gave me. And then they pointed fingers at the serpent. And so it's just an easy out just to find somebody to blame. Now, what may surprise you is this. Most of us, even in the very beginning, most of us opt for blame option number one. And that is when we start talking about temptation and we start talking about sin, one of the easiest things for us to do, and one of the first, I would say, natural inclinations of a fallen nature is this, that you want to blame God for your temptation. You want to blame God for your sin. I mean, you start thinking about Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. In 3:12, when God came to Adam, Adam said, "The woman you gave me." The woman you gave me. In essence, what Adam was saying, you know what, God, this whole thing really isn't my fault, and it really isn't her fault. Kind of like her, glad you gave her to me. It's really your fault. The woman you gave me made all this happen. And so, God, it's your fault. In fact, somebody described classic humanity in this way. To err is human, and to blame it on the divine is even more human. I mean, that's what we do. That's what we like to do. And when I started thinking about that, there are two lists I want to give you. One is, how do we do that? And then give you some contemporary applications of that. How do we do that? Well, I think there are three ways. Number one, we say the situation or circumstance proved to be too much for me. You know, how many times have people said when they start talking about temptation and giving in to sin, "Oh, I didn't plan on doing it. Yeah, I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time." How many have used that excuse? So in essence, what we're saying is, it's God's fault. He shouldn't have let me get in that situation and circumstance in the first place. I mean, it really is just God's fault because it was just too much for me to bear, okay? Second thing that we say sometimes, the personality flaws that God gave me make me susceptible to certain temptations. And that may be true. You have some character flaws, some personality things in your life, but doesn't mean that it's God's fault, okay? But we want to put the blame back on God. And the third thing that we do sometimes is we say God's sovereign, so he must have ordained that we fall to temptation. I mean, he's sovereign. He knows this whole picture. He knows how it works. And so really, you know what? He knew we were going to do this, and this is just part of God's plan. And so we're just putting all the blame on him. And I start thinking, you know what? In classic lifestyle today, in American lifestyle, we do this in a couple of ways. Number one, we describe it this way. We say if sin is artful, then it's acceptable. And what I mean by that is if sin is classy, if it has this element of class and then mystery, it's intriguing, and we just call it like this God moment. That's what the world does. That's what we do today. This Christian America, we do that. You say, no, we don't. Oh, yeah. You can go to a movie, and you can watch a movie, and you got this person, quote, falling in love with this person, and then they have this mysterious romantic affair. The whole problem is this person is married to another person, this person is married to another person, and somehow we go to the movie and go, man, that was an awesome movie. What have we just said? We've just said, as long as it's artful, if it's classy and has some mystery and some intrigue, it's okay. You know what that's called? That's called romanticizing sin. And we do that today. Second thing, we say if sin is logical, then it's acceptable. If sin is logical, it's acceptable. In other words, if someone does a good thing in a bad way, it's understandable. And we say it's a God-sized opportunity. Let me just give you this illustration. If someone needs to pass an exam, let's say a man, he needs to pass his exam in order to get the job, in order to feed his family, okay? And he's studying. And this job is just waiting for him. All he's got to do is pass his exam. But he's not getting it. I mean, he knows he's not getting it. And he's sweating. And he's thinking, you know, oh, gosh, I know God's provided this job. I know God's provided this job. I know God's provided this job. But I'm not going to pass this test. And so I got to have some help. I just need some hints. I don't have to cheat. I just need some help. And so he finds a way to give himself some helps along the way in the exam so that he can pass the test, so that he can get the job, so that he can feed his family. And we say, oh, that's okay. You know, because you did a good thing, but you did it a bad way. It's logical. It's understandable. It's just a God-sized opportunity, and you just need a little help along the way. The third thing that we do, we say if sin is natural, then it's acceptable. If it's natural, it's acceptable. In other words, if someone sins from the heart, here's a big word, it is authentic. It's authentic. By the way, number two, if number one is talking about romanticizing sin, number two is talking about rationalizing sin, and number three is talking about moralizing sin. And we're real good at that. I mean, think about it. Things that we know that the Bible describes as sin were, in fact, sins in America 20 years ago. Bible hasn't changed. Same book, teaching the same stuff. Now, 20 years later, we got sin happening, but no longer in the eyes of America and a lot of American Christians. Is it sin anymore? What have we done? We've moralized sin. What we've said is, if it's natural, then it's acceptable. If it's a sin from the heart and you're not trying to hide it or cover it up, then you know what? You're authentic. You're an authentic person. You're just being real. You're just being true to who you are. I don't know how many times I don't even know what that means, but that's what people say all the time, and we just accept it. We moralize it. I'll give you an example. Homosexuality. So might as well tackle the hot button in America. You know what's happened in America? It's moved from being, you know what, if you want to be homosexual, that's okay, legally, to now you've got to accept that as a right way to live. It's not immoral anymore. We don't want to call it immoral. We want to call it a moral lifestyle. And now today in America, we even have churches that are not only accepting that, but we have churches that's what they are. Homosexual churches in America supposedly worshiping God. You know what that's called? That's called moralizing sin. Something that's immoral, we're just making it moral because we think it's from the heart. They're authentic. And so it's right. You know what the Bible says to that? The Bible says, you know what? You're taking all of those things and you're trying to blame God. And James says, back up. Look in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. You know, in essence, this is what he's saying. God and temptation don't mix. God and sin don't mix. Don't get this wrong. I don't want to make this fuzzy. James is just to the point, very clear, starting off his argument. He's giving this summary, and he's just saying, don't get confused. God and sin don't go together. God and temptation don't mix. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, God is too holy to be tempted. If you look at that expression and really picture, understand what it means in the Greek, it really means that God, as God, is unable to be tempted. In other words, he is untemptable. Untemptable. He's too holy to be tempted. Second thing, he is too holy and too loving to tempt anyone. In other words, what you're saying is, if God's the source of this and God's the reason for this, then what you're saying is God is the one who is dragging us off into sin. Sin God hates. And what he's saying is this is a moral impossibility with God. There is no way that God who is holy, God who is loving, will be associated in any way with dragging us off into temptation and sin. And so he's saying, you know what? Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God's the one that's bringing me to this place. And somebody says, well, wait a minute, Pastor. What about Matthew 6:13? You know what that is? The model prayer. Jesus is talking to the Father, and he's giving us this model of prayer, and he says this in verse 13, and lead us not into what? Temptation, but deliver us from evil. You say, oh, right there, you know, he's telling us that God's the one who's leading us into temptation. He's praying that God won't lead us into temptation or that God would stop leading us into temptation. But the whole idea there is this. The whole idea is one of protection. In other words, God don't allow us to be overcome by the power of temptation, but deliver us from temptation when it comes. Best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes this. Listen very carefully. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Did you get that? And so in other words, God, even in the Lord's Prayer, in the model prayer, he's given us this insight and wisdom that we are praying for God's divine protection and to give us the strength and ability not to succumb to the temptations that come our way. Now, blame option number two. I can blame God. That's blame option number one. Blame option number two is this. There's no one to blame but myself. And you know what? That's exactly what James says in verse 14. Look down with me. But, he said, you can't blame God, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And what is he telling us? He's telling us, we just studied Romans chapter 5, and we just spent a lot of weeks in Romans 5, and you might remember it's teaching us that in Adam, we all sin, and we all sin like Adam. He's telling us that we are personally responsible for giving in to temptation. There is no one to blame. There's nowhere to pass the buck. We need to take responsibility for the temptation that comes our way and our response and reaction to temptation. Now, here's the question. If we've got to take responsibility, and if we're to blame, and we need to take personal responsibility for our own sin instead of passing the buck to anyone else or to God himself, then how does temptation work? How does it work? And this is my favorite part of the passage. I want you to look down again in verse 14 and listen to what he says. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, this is what's so cool about it. This is like a two-fold process. And there are two words here. One is the word lured in verse 14, and the second is the word enticed. Both of these words in the original language, in Greek, are related to fishing. Okay, I love that because I love to fish. Okay, I really enjoy fishing. And if you look at these two words, you kind of put them together, you get the picture. The first word, lured, get the connection? Lured is like drawing a fish from its hiding place. That's what he means. And then the second word, enticed, is to catch a fish with a bait. Okay, so let me give you, I brought some help to give you some pictures. This little thing right here. This is a cool bait. Okay, if y'all can zoom in on that, you see that? I mean, aside from the red hooks and the plastic thing on the front, looks just like a shad, okay? This is exactly what he's telling us happens. This is how temptation works. Just picture with me. We're underneath the water, all right? Here's a big rock, and right underneath this rock is a big daddy lunker bass, okay? You know what? That's his hiding place. That's where he lives. That's his safe place. And then Fisherman Tim comes to the lake. And he discovers that there's a rock under there. I bet there's a big daddy lunker bass under there. And he says, so he ties on his little lure and he throws it out. Lands in the water. And it goes down and comes right by his house going, eat me, eat me, eat me, eat me, eat me. In fish language, okay? And big daddy lunker bass is like, I am kind of hungry. Look at that fish. Looks like breakfast. And after a while, he swims out from his hiding place. Swims out. That's the first step. And that's exactly what Satan does when he lures us away. Think about this for a minute. How is it that a guy can be in church, in Bible study, even teach Bible study? He's studying the Bible and he's praying every single day. And he's growing in God's grace, and it's a good Christian family, and then one day somebody calls you and say, hey, did you hear what happened to Bill? No, man, what happened to Bill? And they start telling you about Bill. And Bill has gotten caught up in a horrible, nasty sin. And you're like, what? That's crazy. Bill couldn't do that. I mean, Bill's a Christian. Bill's got, he taught our class one time. He knows verses I don't know. There's no way. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Bill's sitting down here under his rock. Who is our rock? Jesus. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He is our stronghold of defense. This is the only part I don't like about this analogy. Satan comes along and throws the bait. That means the fisherman, Satan. I don't like that part. All right? But then the little bait comes swimming by. And here's Bill under the rock. He looks out. And he says, "Whoa, look at that. I sure am hungry. Ah, that's not good. I don't need to do that. Ooh, there's another one. Man, I'm getting hungrier.
Eat me.
I sure am hungry. Maybe I'll just see where it's going." And you know what? All that's happened so far is Bill just leaves the rock. He just leaves the safety of his hiding place. Now listen, let me tell you something. We know, according to 1 Peter, that Satan is roaming back and forth looking for someone to devour, right? We also know that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, right? And there's no one like our God. So as long as we are resting in him, Satan can't win. But when those temptations come and we walk away from our hiding place, step number one has just been made. And you know what? It happens. Happened in Genesis 3. What does it tell us in Genesis 3? When they saw the tree was pleasing to the eye and good for food, what have they just done? They just climbed out from under the rock and walked away from their hiding place. That's step one. A second word is this word entice. And that means to catch with a bait. To catch with a bait, literally catch with a bait. It basically says in this passage, each person is tempted when he is dragged away, when he is lured and enticed. He's tasting it now. He's biting it by his own desire. Now, here's the thing. Satan's just like a fisherman. He's got all kinds of these, okay? Now he's got you out here. You're in the open water, and you're like, "Oh, I don't like gold. Hate the way gold tastes. You know, I don't like that. Really like something that has a little bit more spice to it." So here we go. Never seen a fish look like this with that green and bright yellow and orange, but boy, that looks spicy. I'll take that one. That won't work. How about this? He's going to throw something else. I bet that, ooh, that's shiny. Not only that, all fish rattle when they swim by you. Oh, that sounds tasty. You know? Don't like that? Don't like the short, fat ones? We got long, skinny ones with a red thing on their tail. Don't like that? How about a frog? But you know what? You're vulnerable to them all. Because you're on your own. You're on your own now. I just left the safety of the rock. He's my strength. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. And I'm on my own. And then you bite. Just can't stand it. And you're done. And there's no one to blame but yourself. You must take responsibility for your own sin. Now, here's the question. Where does temptation lead? Because we've got this mistaken idea that somehow God has made all these rules concerning sin and the lures of the devil because he's trying to keep us from fun. The other night on American Idol, one of the contestants sang a song. And I'm not a music person. You know, I don't know all the words, but it said something like this. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? Y'all know that song? You should repent. Repent, okay? Now the fact is, we bought that, haven't we? We bought into that. look at these. You see these baits? Is there something you notice about these things? They got hooks. I mean, do you think any bass has said, oh, yeah, I've seen those before. Those are great. You eat one of those, they go down so easy. But they're not looking at the hooks, are they? They're so enamored with the shiny color and the little rattling and the little furry tail. Don't even see the hooks. You know what? Same thing with us. Same exact thing with us, isn't it? Satan doesn't cover them up. We've seen people all the time bite into sin and pay for it, haven't we? We've seen men fall to their knees because of falling to sin. We've seen families just erupt with pain because of falling to sin. It's not because Satan covered up the hooks. It's because we've been blinded by how good this looks. It's how could this be wrong when it feels so right? How stupid is that? See the hooks all over that thing? Oh, no. It's got to be real. Here's what he tells us. Three steps to destruction. If you look down in verse 15, it says, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So here's just a little threefold pattern. You want to know what happens? Temptation to desire. It's in our own hearts, in our own flesh. Desire gives birth to sin. That's a strange analogy to use here. It's kind of a twist in logic. Because usually when you start thinking about a pregnancy, pregnancy results in giving birth to what? To life. But he says, this gives birth to sin, and sin brings death. And what he's telling us is, you know what? The path that you follow may differ, but the end destination is always the same. It's going to be death. Isn't that interesting? And what happens to us is we don't think far enough ahead. We look at somebody that's fallen off the sin, and we say, oh, they're so happy, they're so good. We're drawing the line right there, adding up the whole equation. No, no, just hang on, because I promise you, God's word is true, and sin always ends up in death. That's its destination. Mr. Big Lunker under his rock, here comes the bait. I'll check it out. Where's he going? Where's he going? Oh, he jumped out of the water. He's back. Oh, I better get him this time before he gets away. Boom. And the next thing he knows, what was the promise of a great meal? Now, he's in the hands of a fisherman in a picture, book, and swimming in a live well, a 2x2 cell. That's called death row for a bass. Because everybody that goes in a live well ends up dead. Same thing with sin. Same thing with sin. Now, what do we do? How do we deal with that? Let me give you three things real quick. Verse 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Out of that, there are three things, and I wish I had time to go into it in detail. Let me just mention them to you. Number one, don't be deceived. Don't buy the lie. Be smarter than that. That's why God's given us his word. That's why he tells us this in the book of James. Be smarter than that. Know where this is going, okay? Don't be a dummy. Don't watch it swim by with all its hooks and say, oh, I don't care about the hooks. I don't care about the hooks. This is going to cost you. Second, take responsibility. Understand there's going to be nobody to blame. This is you and your own desire. Know who you are, know to whom you belong, and know how you're going to live. And number three, he's telling us to enjoy our new life in Christ. He's telling us this. You know what? God is the same, and he knows how to give us good gifts. So we need to stay close to the Father. Our rock, our fortress, our hiding place, our strength, our defender. And the second thing is, we have been born by the word of truth, and we need to abide in that word. You know what I think the problem is, and this is one of those things that I really haven't fully developed the thought, but I want you to just get this. The reason I think most Christians have such struggle is because we haven't learned to live by a compass. We're like Jack Sparrow. We have a compass, but it's broken. It's our heart. This is my compass, how I feel, but it's broken. And it goes all kinds of directions. And so we got believers, we've got Christians that are just living by emotion and feeling and just running all over the place. But the compass for our life as believers is God's word, this word of truth. Remember what Jesus prayed, John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. This is the truth. This is the compass. And I'm sitting here on the rock, my hiding place, my fortress, stronghold of defense, and temptation comes by. I shouldn't say, how can it be so wrong when it feels so right? Let me go have lunch. What does this book say? This is my compass. And then enjoy your life in Christ. Enjoy your life in Christ. Because there is still victory in Jesus. Every day, temptation never takes a day off. But guess what? God doesn't either. And in Him, we win. Let's stand together. I want us to pray. Two things I want you to think about as we go to the invitation. Number one, you may be saying to yourself, I needed to hear this message 6 months ago because I've made some bad calls in the last 6 months. I've followed the wrong kind of lures. And you know what? If you already bit into sin, you know what you need to do? The Bible makes it very clear in John. John says to us that if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness with a repentant heart, honestly repentant heart. You can't do any make-believe before God. He knows exactly what's in your heart. With an filled heart, filled with repentance, we confess our sins. Guess what? He will cleanse us and forgive us. And maybe what your first step ought to be is, I'm going to get to the altar and I'm going to get this right and I'm going to ask for God to get clean. And you may be saying, you know, I'm not going to do that because everybody's going to think, I wonder what sin he committed. Listen, if anybody thinks about anybody coming to the altar as, ooh, some must be a problem, you know what? You need to be the next one down because you've got pride and arrogance in your heart, and God says in His word, He hates that. He hates that. So we need to be on our face before the Father, number two. Number two is this. If you're struggling with temptation, and temptation is just coming, I mean, it's just really raining on your parade right now, you need to get on your face before God and say, God, I don't need to take a second look. I don't need to take another step. I need to stay firm in You. And so I don't want to be deceived, and I want to take responsibility, and I want to enjoy my life in Christ, and I'm going to stay hidden in Jesus, because in You we win. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with all of this and you say, I don't even understand any of this because I'm not a believer. I don't know Jesus. And I don't even understand what it means to have a personal relationship with God through His Son Jesus, but I want to. And I have this hunger in my heart to know Him and to experience that in my own life. And our pastors are going to be standing right here at the side, and I'll be right here at the front, and we invite you to come down and just share that with us. We're not going to make you say anything in front of this group. We're just going to take you aside, open up this book, and say, this is what God says about knowing Him. And maybe today will be your day of salvation. Bottom line is this, what's God saying to your heart right now? What is the voice of God saying to your heart? Obey Him. Obey Him. Father, have Your way in us today, and right now be pleased as we obey You. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.